Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, we continue hiking through this glorious epistle to a little house church in Rome comprised of Jewish Christians. I'll read verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come hungry. The world has drained us and weakened us, and we ask that you would speak, O Lord. We open our mouths wide and ask that you would fill them. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. George Eliot wrote that classic novel entitled Silas Marner of Raveloe. And in this, he spins the tale of a young weaver, a member of a Calvinist church in northern England in the early 1800s. Silas Marner is successful in his vocation. He's also engaged to marry a beautiful maiden named Sarah. But then it happens. He's falsely accused of stealing the congregation's funds while watching over a very ill deacon. And there are two clues against Silas. One, a pocket knife, and then the discovery in his own house of the bag formerly containing the deacon's money. There's a strong suggestion that Silas has been framed by his best friend, William Dane. When the Silas Marner is charged, dumbfounded, he can only utter four words, God will clear me. But when God's ruling is sought by the casting of lots, the lots declared that Silas was actually guilty. And so Silas is immediately excommunicated from the church until he confesses a crime he never committed and restores funds that he never stole. Well, the next day, Sarah breaks her engagement, and then within a month, he marries William Dane, the one who framed him. And now with his life shattered and his heart broken, Silas Marner leaves town. And in bitterness of heart, Silas draws this lethal theological conclusion regarding the lots that had been cast and his painful loss. Here's what he says. There is no just God who governs the earth righteously, but only a God of lies, a God who bears witness against the innocent. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a little house church in Rome that's likewise being tempted to bitterness and to have very hard thoughts against God, much like Silas Marner. These Hebrew Jews had become Christians, believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And they had hoped that Jesus would fulfill those promises of Abraham, that upon believing upon the Messiah, they would have joy and they would have blessing. But now in Rome, this little house church, instead of getting joy and blessing, they're getting persecution and they're getting suffering. Nero, the emperor, was threatening
And so in bitterness, they began concluding in Rome, God, who promised us blessing. No, God is a God of lies. Jesus is not really the Messiah. And as Silas Marner left town, these Christians in Rome considered they would now leave the church and return back to the synagogue. But the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to stay. Don't go back to the synagogue. Stay! God is not a God of lies. And that's what he emphasizes in 13 through 20. We'll unpack this under three main heads here. We'll see Abraham's patient waiting. You see that in your bulletins, 13 through 15. God's oath-bound swearing, 16 through 18. Hope steadfast anchoring, 19 and 20. Let's dive into the passage here. First, let's go to 13 through 15, Abraham's patient waiting. So he wants to get them to stay. Don't turn away from your profession of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, he used tough warning to get him to stay. In 9 through 12, he used tender nurturing. But now, in 13 through 20, he's going to use some logical coaxing. And he enlists Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrews. Remember, these were Hebrew Jewish people who had become Christians. He uses Abraham. He's already been speaking about Melchizedek into chapter 5. And Abraham is a friend of Melchizedek. Remember, they crossed paths there after Abraham rescued Lot. Melchizedek is mentioned in 5:10. He's doing a digression here to warn them. He's going to pick up, notice, Melchizedek again in 6:20. And then 7:1, he's going to talk about Melchizedek again. But here he wants to focus on this friend of Melchizedek named Abraham, the father of the faithful, who is a model for anyone who would be faithful in the midst of doubts. So let's plunge into the passage. Verse 13, it says, when God made the promise to Abraham. This goes way back on your map. You go way back over to what is modern day Iraq, when Abraham was in Ur. And the Lord called this pagan out of darkness and said, Abraham, I want you to go from your country to the land I'm going to show you, and there I'm going to make you a great nation. At this point, Abraham was how old? 75 years old. Now, he's given this unlikely promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm 75. You might have a 75-ish-year-old fellow here. You think you're going to be made a great nation if you have no children? But God made the promise. Abraham was a barren old man. He didn't even have a footprint of real estate in the land of Canaan at this stage. God said, you're going to be a father of a multitude. You're going to be the landlord of all of Canaan's mountains and river valleys and plains. It's all going to be yours. But Abraham thought God promised it, and God is no liar. Yet the circumstances cultivated some doubt. In fact, it was 10 years later, after he met with Melchizedek. Abraham is 85 years old now. He's still childless. So, in Genesis 15, he says to the Lord, I don't have any children yet, Lord, and you promised I'm going to be the father of a multitude. How about if Eleazar of Damascus becomes my heir? There I can get you out of the difficult promise. 15:2 of Genesis. I'm still childless. You've given me no offspring. But it's at that point the Lord said, come on out into the night sky and you look up there, see the stars, how many of them? Can't count them, Lord. And so shall your offspring be. And it says that Abraham believed in the Lord. This promise. He believed God wasn't a liar. And then the Lord just didn't give the promise. He validated that promise in Genesis 15 by a covenant ceremony where, remember, Abraham split the heifer, the goat, the ram, the birds, those carcasses. And the Lord came as a fiery torch. And the Lord himself walked through those carcasses, basically giving a self-slaughter oath, if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham, may I be self-destructed. And so we see that the Lord gave this promise to Abraham, and he validated it also with an oath. But then, 14 years more barrenness. And Abraham isn't 85 anymore. No, Abraham is 99 years old by the 17th chapter. And God gives him a new name, Abraham, which means now father of a multitude. And Sarah laughed at this. My old man of a husband, he's going to father many. I mean, she didn't exactly call God a liar, but she was kind of thinking that he was mistaken and wouldn't keep the promise. But we see here then finally at the age of 100, a quarter of a century after the promise was first given in Ur, in the face of all kinds of contrarian circumstances, the dream baby finally comes. His name is Isaac, which means laughter. And so God is fulfilling his promise. Look, this little boy, he's going to grow up to be big and have a wife and many, many children. But now the patient waiting, in fact, this is what's emphasized in 6:15, Abraham, through patient waiting, received the promises. Patient waiting is now going to rise to the level of the unthinkable. Because Abraham is going to be given a test that's going to test his patient waiting and trusting on God. It's going to be a test beyond what we would consider to be unbearable. It was unbearable. Abraham, the Lord says again, I want you to go up to a mountain in Moriah, and I want you to take your son, your only son, yeah, the one that I promised, the one is the laughing fulfillment of my promises. Take him up to that mountain. I want you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the altar on the mountain. And here, the trusting in God's promise really was stretched to the bursting point. Abraham is 115 now. So I got to start all over now, Lord? But we see that there's this quotation. Again, look what it says in 6:14. I'll surely bless you. I'll surely multiply you. This was the comment that the Lord made on Mount Moriah, saying, I will surely fulfill my promises to you. See, Abraham was called to thrust his dagger. You see on the mountain the boy who's probably 15-ish year old. He's able to run away, but he lays down on that altar submitting to his father. It's unlike someone we know. And as Abraham pulls back this dagger to drive it into the chest of his precious son, he was killing his own hope at this point. Now, here's the point of contact with the Christians in Rome. Here's the point of parallel. Lane says this. Christians in Rome were also being called to an undeviating trust in God's promise in a situation of severe testing. Because Abraham was told, take your son, your beloved son, and sacrifice him. And those in Rome were being told to take their most precious possession. They're Christians. Take your life, your precious life, your vocation, your wife, your children, and remain faithful to your father. And even if it costs you to sacrifice yourself on an altar and go up in flames in the Circus Maximus in Rome under Nero's persecution, I want you to lay down on that altar of martyrdom and obey me and trust me that I will keep my promise. And they were thinking to themselves, looking at circumstances, well, God must be a liar. I mean, you think, you just turned to be a Christian a few months ago or a few years ago, and this is what you get in following Jesus as the Messiah? You know, Silas Marner was bitter regarding the way God had supposedly treated him. The Romans may have had that kind of a bitterness as well. God is a God of lies.
Silas had said.
And they might have thought the same thing in Rome, because Jesus had promised in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And the Romans thought, really? This is the abundant life? Look, I've lost most of my clients as a blacksmith. I've been made fearful of soldiers knocking at my door. I may end up burning on a cross in the Circus Maximus. And this is life abundantly? I'm out of here. I'm going back to the synagogue. But the writer of Hebrews says, wait a minute. Don't go. Don't go. This is what God is calling you to do now. It's a very hard saying. But don't stuff your ears and tune out God. Abraham wanted to do that. When Abraham was being told, take your son up to that mountain and slay him, he didn't want to hear what God had to say. But for Abraham, his darkest hour eventually became his finest hour, wasn't it? Because these circumstances were creating a test in the life of Abraham. In fact, just turn ahead a little bit to James chapter 2. And notice the summary here of this point of testing and Abraham's patient waiting and obeying through it was his finest hour. Look what it says there in James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, Abraham's performance, the Lord says, now I know that you really fear me, Abraham. Now I know you're really my friend and not just a fair day follower, because you passed a very severe test. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Romans who are being called to sacrifice it all on the altar of obedience. God isn't a stingy liar. Abraham's was a prearranged sovereign test to determine what he was made of. Likewise for you in Rome. This is a prearranged sovereign test. And so we see that Abraham was rewarded. Abraham passed the test. He stubbornly clung to God's promise. I don't know how God's going to fulfill His promises to me, because if I want to put a dagger to this boy and I'm 115 years old, how am I going to be the father of multitude? I don't know how He's going to do it, but somehow I believe He will. Let me just pause here. Come away from Abraham's life and come away from first century Rome, come to 21st century Holland. Let me ask this. Friend, are you here, sitting here, are you really a friend of God? Or just some fair day follower? Maybe you're not facing some kind of a Circus Maximus test that you may be taken over to the Ottawa County Fairgrounds and martyred for your profession for Christ. But maybe you are encountering a Silas Marner bitterness test. Maybe there's something that God has done and He's cast the lots in your life. It seems like a very painful and bitter thing He's given to you. Not persecution, but maybe affliction. I mean, think of your life right now. You followed Christ. You had these plans, didn't you? These plans of how it was going to be. And if I follow Christ, then my family is going to work this way. But it hasn't worked out that way. All the promises haven't been fulfilled with this abundant life. And when that takes place, the serpent is always nearby to whisper and say, yeah, God is a liar. Why would you trust Him? Just like Silas Marner says, God governs the world unrighteously. Look how the lots have fallen to me. And you can sense this. Maybe a very dark hour in your life at this time. I know of a certain woman, a friend of mine. I know her husband, and I know her. And in a dark hour of depression, she said, I'm not going to follow. I'm going to divorce him. And she did. She's filed divorce papers. And some of you may say, because of the difficulty in my marriage, it's time for me to have an affair with her. Or for you it may be, it's time for me to stop obeying. It's time for me to make a peace treaty with my sins. I talked to somebody recently who said, I'm just tired. I'm just tired of running uphill. I just want a downhill stretch. I'm tired of running uphill. So it's time for me, because if God is dealing with me, to quit running. I'm going to turn back. I'm going to quit following. And this is the point that they were at there in Rome. What's where Abraham was at Moriah. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't quit now. This is a preordained test. Nothing happens by chance. Hang on to the cross. Take it up. Follow Him. God can turn the tables in a striking way. Prearranged test. God is working in your life now at this dark hour. He is. I can still remember a story we used to read to our children over the years. It's a story about a young man who was a business owner. He was hired by a business owner. And the owner gave this young man a very modest salary. 3-year contract. And the young man worked really hard, and he was good at what he was doing. So he, like Joseph, rose to the top of the company and was given all kinds of responsibilities. But he never got an increase in wage, and it made him kind of bitter. And then one of his competitors, the business owner's competitors, came to this young man and said, you know, I see the way that you work, and I want to hire you into my company. I'll pay you 5 times the amount. Now, little did the young man know that that business owner had had the competitor come and say, hey, I want to try to hire him into my business. And the business owner said, okay, fine, you ask him, see what he says. But the young man, when he was sitting down at the desk and had the offer, thought, you know, I gave my word, a 3-year contract. No, I'm going to turn it down. I'm going to be loyal to my business owner. And at the end of the 3 years, the business owner came and said, you know what? You were tested a few months back, and you were faithful. Now I really know that you're loyal, that you're a man of integrity. You will now be my partner, and you'll be the heir, and you will own the entire business. See, the tables were turned. And so it is now. What kind of difficult lots have been cast for you? What dark hour is this? What momentary affliction are you going through? It's preordained. It's designed by the Lord. Don't turn back. In fact, there's that phrase in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Our light and momentary afflictions. John Piper was commenting on this recently. He said this, your affliction that you're going through now, in your family, in your marriage, in your business, says not a millisecond of the suffering that you're going through right now is by chance. It's all purposefully planned and prearranged by the Lord. That cancer that you get at age 40. That criticism that you get when you're right. That slander that you get when you've been a woman of integrity. That sickness that you're experiencing, all of this is pre-planned by the Lord. Piper even comments about, even when that car careened off the road and took out your mother on the sidewalk, and she died as still a young woman. He's talking about his own mother. Even that, the way it tore your heart out, even that has been planned by the Lord. Our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Don't quit. Don't get a Silas Marner bitterness complex against God. Call Him a liar and leave the truth. Continue on being faithful like Abraham. Because this is your darkest hour, okay? One of your darkest hours.
maybe it's going to be your finest hour. The Lord discovers you're truly His friend. So that's Abraham's patient waiting. Come with me secondly now to God's oath-bound swearing. God's oath-bound swearing in 16 through 18. See, the Hebrew Christians are contemplating taking a leap of faith into the flames of Nero persecution. Awful lot of unknowns. You ever see someone just about to leap? You ever see it at a hotel, swimming pool, four-year-old boy standing on the edge, the dad's in about 5 feet of water, says to his four-year-old son, "Jump, come on, jump." Boy doesn't know how to swim. Boy shivering. And what does he say? "Dad, will you catch me?" "Yes, I'll catch you." "Will you really catch me?" "Yes, I'll really..." "Do you promise?" "Yes." He's trying to get some kind of moral security. He says, "Do you swear to God?" You see, he wants to make sure that his dad isn't going to lie to him. And he's basically saying, "You swear to God, fat fool, you don't catch me, a lightning bolt will hit you?" Yeah, I swear. Well, it says here in 6:16, "Men swear by one greater than themselves, with an oath as confirmation, that it might bring an end to every dispute." You see, among men, even father and a son, the idea of taking an oath might establish confidence. But this takes place in court. Years back, in a Welsh court, the statement used to be that a man would have to put his hand in the New Testament and say he swears he will tell the truth. A Scotsman was in a Welsh courtroom and says, "I'd rather do it the Scottish way." And he says, "All right, fine." The judge says, and so he says this in the Scottish form, "I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth." And basically what he's saying was that may God strike me dead with a bolt of lightning. And in the court, it was very solemn the way that the man uttered this vow. In fact, even writing to the Jews here, who were Hebrews, a vow, swearing, an oath was very sacred in view of the third commandment, which said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For you elicit the name of God, I'll not hold them unpunished who take my name in vain, who count me as nothing." And Thomas Manton says this, "Men are slight in speech, but serious in oath." And that's what's being worked on here. How we are like the little shivering boy sometimes standing on the edge when God calls us to do something in obedience to Him. And we fear in leaping we're going to drown in circumstances. But we see how our Heavenly Father humbly accommodates Himself to His shivering children who are hesitant to trust and obey. If I were the father sitting in the water, I may have been somewhat offended that my son didn't trust my word the first time. Or annoyed. Or even infuriated. But look, God is compassionately condescending. God the Father, when we're shivering and wondering if He's going to give us the truth, we see how He stoops to our weakness. Look at 6:17. "In the same way, God, desiring," that's the Greek word balumai, which means passionately is resolved. "God desiring to show the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath." And that's what Abraham was thinking about when Abraham was standing on the edge. And he was just about to jump into this pool of mysterious unknown by taking the knife and ramming into the rib cage of his son. And we see here that he thinks at this point of God's promise. God's promised that I'll make you the father of a multitude. But God didn't just give a promise. God also gave an oath. No doubt he thought about that flaming torch going through those carcasses. God promised a vow of self-slaughter if he wouldn't keep his promise. God hasn't only promised, Abraham thinks to himself on
Moriah. God's also given an oath, and that helps him to give the backswing and come down with the downswing before the angel grabs and says, "Now I know that you truly fear me." Like, look, it says in 6:18 that by two unchangeable things we might trust God. What are the two unchangeable things? It's God's promise, His bare word, and it's also God's oath, His covenant vow. It says, in that, he, Abraham, and we, the children of Abraham, have strong encouragement to take hold of the promises. We have strong encouragement when we think of obeying the Lord and doing what He tells us to do. Look at 6:18b, where it says, that is, we who've taken refuge. It's the Greek word kataphugo, which means to flee for refuge. You go back to Numbers chapter 35 and you find there this description of the cities of refuge. There are six cities of refuge in the land of Canaan, in Israel. And if a man, let's say he's out cutting trees and his backswing, the axe head flies off and hits a brother in the head and he falls down dead. He didn't mean to kill him, but he had blood in his hands. What is he supposed to do at this point? He hears the hoofbeats of justice clomping behind him. What's he supposed to do? He's to run. Where? To a city of refuge. A safe haven city. There were six cities of refuge that had been established in Israel. In fact, the Talmud says that regarding these six cities, the roads to those cities were to be double wide roads. And secondly, they were to be clearly marked every small distance with the word refuge, like the city of Hebron was one of the six. Refuge, refuge, broad road. So if one is running and he wonders, am I going the right way? He looks at the broad road. Ah, this is the way to the city of refuge. And the sign, the city of refuge. Now in the New Testament, there is only one city of refuge for us who are red-handed in our sin. And what is that city of refuge? It's Jesus. He is the one who is foreshadowed in those city of refuge. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus is the one who says, also gave a vow. This is the blood of the new covenant, the Lord's table. So he gives his word, his promise, and Jesus gives a vow. And so just, I speak with you, sinner, in Holland, Michigan. Just like the writer to Hebrews is speaking to the sinner in Rome. What do you do when your conscience shouts out to you that you're red-handed guilty before God? You're a murderer if you've even hated. You're an adulterer if you've even lusted. You're a thief if you've even coveted. We can go on and on. The record has piles of crimes against us. What do you do when you hear in your conscience the hoofbeats of justice coming? You flee. You flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the lone place of safety. And that's what you're doing right now. You're fleeing. It's like a race. You're running the race to the city of refuge. You're going to see Jesus in the celestial city. But you know what? Sometimes you just feel like you're tired of the uphill climb. You're tired of the thorns and the thistles and the providential difficulties. And you feel like you just want to quit. Sometimes you get depressed, don't you? Sometimes you get discouraged. Sometimes you get bitter. Sometimes you just get downright disoriented. And you wonder, am I even going the right way? Listen. The Lord has given us two things that encourage us to continue on. One, His Word, and two, His oath. His Word and His oath. His Word is, believe in the Lord Jesus, Acts 16, and you shall be saved. And His oath, this is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Do you wonder if you're going the wrong way? Look at the width of the road and the signs along the way. His word and His oath. Continue on. Don't quit. Abraham continued on. He was looking for a city with foundations. His architect and builder is God. You're tired. You're weary. Like they were in Rome, those Hebrews. Keep going. Keep pressing on. We have this hymn we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." One of the lines says this, "His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." You're tired. You're weary of running uphill amidst the difficulty. Where else are you going to run? Where else are you going to go? The world says, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. You're going to go there. You can't go that way. Continue on, trusting His Word and His oath. That's God's oath-bound swearing. But look with me finally now to hope's steadfast anchoring in 19 through 20. Hope's steadfast anchoring. You see, the writer sees, as he looks at these Christians in Rome, they're tossed by winds and waves of persecution. So now he brings in imagery that's seafaring imagery, nautical imagery to encourage them. Look at 6:19. "For we have this hope as an anchor for the soul." If you lived in the Mediterranean seafaring world, anchors are notorious and anchors are precious. If you were on a sail ship anywhere, maybe you were off the coast of Rome there, out in the Mediterranean, and there was a rocky coastline and a dangerous squall line of wind came in from the west. If that squall line, you're anywhere near, within miles of the coast, that squall line is going to take your sail ship and it's going to throw you into the rocks and your ship is going to be splintered and the crew and the passengers will die in a shipwreck. What's the lone defense of something like that happening? It's an anchor. You've got to have an anchor that's sturdy and solid that'll hold. You know what an anchor is? If you go over to Hope College there on College Avenue, where they have the main administration building, they've got a big anchor right out in the front there. And there you see this big anchor. There's this ring on the top of the anchor. And then there's this vertical shank, it's called. Then there's this horizontal stock. And what's at the bottom of the anchor? These two arms that have points on the end, they're called flukes. And that is the anchor. And it's those flukes, when the anchor is tossed off the deck, tied to a sturdy rope, it grips the seabed, and then there's stability and security for the ship, even in the midst of a storm. The anchor holds fast, so you're not shipwrecked. And that's the picture being given here of what our hope is. Our hoping in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, His oath and His word. It says in verse 6:19, our hope, our elpis, the anchor. The two flukes of the anchor are promise and oath. Both make us steadfast and sure. In fact, look at 2:1 of Hebrews where it speaks of the danger of their drifting away. See, he's been using nautical imagery. We're afraid that you Hebrews, amidst this persecution storm, you're going to drift away. So this is relevant for us too. Again, it may not be Nero persecution, but it may simply be family or personal affliction or bitterness or whatever the gale may be. Here, had that happen to you where you're like someone in a ship where circumstances may toss and heave you or emotions may rock and roll you? There in Rome, Nero was causing those cages in the Circus Maximus to roar with the sounds of lions and tigers and bears, and it made Christians tremble.
I'm reading the biography of Bonhoeffer, and Hitler is sending out SS troops all throughout Germany and Belgium, hunting down godly people like Bonhoeffer. You imagine the fears and how his ship would be tossed to and fro. Or even in our century, government regimes may threaten to martyr us. Or just personally, sin may seduce us. Or in our quietness of our own consciences, doubts may like billowy waves seek to bury us. Ever had that? Ever had the doubts come on you? Doubts in such a way that you think to yourself, how is Jesus real? Or is Jesus just a myth that I've swallowed like a gullible religious fanatic? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is Jesus really in heaven? Is Jesus really coming back? Do I really think I'm going to see Jesus' face? Billowy waves like doubt would seek to capsize. Am I the only one? Spurgeon comments on this very theme, the idea of the sound and fury of a material world that would howl so strong that we think we're fools for believing in the unseen anchor. You can't see Jesus, can you? By the way, you can't see an anchor down there in the water, can you? All you see is the rope going down into the dark, deep. It's kind of like what our faith is like. Spurgeon himself says this, when he himself has been at his wit's end, he says this, "I've been racked with hours of pain and sleepless nights. I've gotten to feel faint and weary. And then the devil comes with his horrible insinuations. God will forsake you. God will fail His promise. God is a liar." Spurgeon says, he puts his black paws on the brightest truths in the Bible, even on the very existence of God Himself. And he turns the boldest believer into the most terrible doubter, so that we seem to have gone over to the army of Satan for a moment, to be doubting even every good thing in the Word of God. Spurgeon, you ever have this? Where you think you're a fool to believe? Just cut that rope and go try to row and have a little bit of pleasure somewhere else. You'll be shipwrecked. You'll be shipwrecked if you let go. See, but the anchor for the true Christian remains sure and steadfast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. But believe that God raised Him. Have you ever seen Jesus? Have you been like Thomas and seen Him and touched His wounds? What did Jesus say? Blessed are not only the one who sees and believes, but blessed is the one who does not see and yet believes. Trust in the unseen anchor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hughes makes this comment. In the case of sailors, the sands in which the anchor is fixed and holds are hidden and invisible. Yet the sailors are secure, though they can't see how the arms of the anchor are held. And so are we amidst the world's waves, unmoved by fear. In Rome, they needed to keep trusting, even though circumstances blew so contrary. And we need to do the same. Because look what it says in 19b. For our anchor enters within the veil. I'm going to change the imagery now from just water. He's kind of mixing metaphors. Enters within the veil. Now he's talking about the temple. And what's inside the veil? It's the Holy of Holies. Well, how does our anchor enter inside the veil? It's our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who's what? He's gone into the inner sanctuary, beyond the veil, in the Holy of Holies, where God is. And there is an anchor. There's two flukes, there's two arms which
were extended on the cross. They hold tightly there where God is. And by the way, where is God? God is in heaven. What is the New Jerusalem, the city with foundations that Abraham was looking for? That's the city of God. That's the New Jerusalem. God is there. Jesus has gone and is an anchor beyond the veil with God in heaven. It says in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what did Jesus say in the upper room? He said this in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Also believe in me. I go to what? Prepare. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come to you again so that where I am, you may also be. Where? Beyond the curtain. He's been beyond the curtain. He knows it's beyond the curtain. You ever been sitting in a waiting room at an ER, and someone you love is beyond the curtain? And you don't know. You don't know what the outcome is going to be. But if someone, maybe a doctor, a friend, goes beyond the curtain, finds out what's going on there, and comes back and says, it's okay, it's okay. That's what the Lord Jesus, our best friend, has done. He's gone beyond. He's come out and he says, it's okay. It's going to be okay. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. It says there in 9:20, it says, Jesus has entered as a forerunner. A forerunner is like an initial scout in the battlefield who goes out ahead and he plots out so he can bring the rest of the troops along with him. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus has gone on a mission. Heard of Navy SEALs going out on missions to strike out? Oh, Jesus went there into the Holy of Holies. He went, as it were, to the edge of paradise, and there he encountered the angel's flaming sword, the curse. Adam sinned, shall surely die. Jesus took the sword thrust into his heart on the cross. Jesus conquered death. Jesus has won paradise for us. The tree of life that we couldn't eat from. When we get to the New Jerusalem, guess what's there? The tree of life. He's a forerunner. He's gone before there. So he can lead us along with him. And that's what our trust needed to be. Unseen trust. Jesus has gone that we might also go with him. Story told of an old preacher named Roland Hill back in the UK centuries ago. Very faithful preacher, but very profound preacher. During the last 3 years of his life, he kept saying this kind of simple, simple poem that summarized his faith. It went like this. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry. For Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I can find, we are so entwined that he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. He'll not be in glory. We're so entwined, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. That was his poem of hope. When he was on his deathbed, he was unconscious for hours and days until a friend came and whispered that poem in his ear. His eyes brightened up. He began to form the words with his mouth, and then he went into unconsciousness and died shortly later. That was his hope, like an anchor, that Jesus would not be in heaven and leave him behind. And so, reminds us of this story of an old sailor who was in his hammock on his boat and he was dying, and one of his sailor mates came to him and said, you're dying. How is it? He says, the anchor holds, brother. The anchor holds. And even in Rome, under the city of Rome, there are these catacombs under Rome. And there's this kind of a museum area under. It's an old artifact. It's called the Catacomb of Priscilla. It's a casket and a tomb of a woman who died. And on the tomb, there are no less than 60 anchors that are engraved onto the tomb. 60 anchors! Because when Christians died, they didn't know what was beyond. But there's this anchor that holds the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, that needs to be our only hope.
Christ is our friend, and we are so entwined that He'll not be in glory and leave us behind. Believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. Your anchor will hold. Final word to the unbeliever. Your only hope is, unbeliever, that God is a liar. What a flimsy hope. That'll surely slip. And you'll be shipwrecked in judgment. Trust in Jesus. He's coming back, it says in Revelation 19. His name is Faithful and True. And now, He's tossing you a rope. Tie it to your soul. It's the rope of the gospel. Believe in Jesus now. Tie it to your soul. And to Him you'll so be entwined, He'll not be in glory and leave you behind.